You'll turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, and reading from verse 3. Luke, chapter 15, verse 3. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And my title this morning is Christ's Care for Sinners. Christ's Care for Sinners. And set before us, we have this parable of the Eastern Shepherd who has lost one of his sheep. One of them has wandered off and gone astray and has gone far. And there's no way back for this sheep. And a rescue operation needs to be conducted to rescue it. And this sheep is lost and far. Well, why does the Lord Jesus Christ speak about sheep in this parable? Does he have a deep care for sheep? No, it's his care for souls. The Lord cares for souls. And he looks from heaven and he surveys this earth and he sees the lost state that souls are in, deprived. He sees the hubris and the pride and the arrogance of man, and that the imagination of his heart is wicked. As the prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But in the eternal counsel of God, he made a plan that one would come to rescue needy sinners. While this parable, it intends to illustrate one great truth, and that is the deep and self-sacrificing love of the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners. And the Lord puts forth this parable. He speaks in parabolic language very often. We read in chapter 14 how he was in a chief Pharisee's house and he speaks the parable of the Great Supper. We didn't read it in our reading, but then he goes on to use three short parables in order to show people the need to count the cost to come to the Savior, that they must turn from everything else and prioritize the Lord and trust in him. Well, why does the Lord speak in parables? It's not my purpose this morning to unravel this, but just some reasons. Why does the Lord speak in parables? Well, he does this to illustrate great truths. And he does this with stories, parables that are familiar to the common man. He does this in order to make these truths understandable and relatable. And don't forget, he was speaking in an ancient culture which paid such attention to parables and to proverbs. And so it would rivet people's attention. It would grab their focus. But also, it would blunten the edge when it came to the application, because he was describing something else. And then he would turn the attention to their state and their need. But also, speaking in parables, it so often concealed the truth from those who are cynical and those who are willingly unbelieving, those who hated the Lord. And so it concealed the truth from them. Only when they were truly willing and seeking and humble would they understand the message of salvation. What a most wonderful tool this was. Even his ravenous enemies listen to him. What a kindly approach. But who exactly were his audience? Who were his audience? And we'll just spend just a couple of moments looking at this. Verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And so we see that there are publicans, tax gatherers. Who are these people? Well, in short, they were crooks. They were extortionate chargers. They were people who were the lowest of the low. They would charge great amounts of tax, far more than they should. They were heartless, they were cruel, and they were greedy, full of wanting gain. They would leave families broken and desolate, and they wouldn't care. These publicans, these tax gatherers, they were ostracized by the people. They were considered the lowest of the low. But they came to the Lord Jesus to hear him. And also sinners, these publicans and sinners. Well, this term is used 47 times in the New Testament. And here the context dictates that this is talking about blatant sinners, shameless sinners, those who were preeminently wicked and detestable. Perhaps there were murderers in the crowd, kidnappers, adulterers, people who had become involved in occult practices and witchcraft, or conspicuous idolaters. These are the sinners that are described here. And what were they doing? Who invited them? Well, verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. There was no doubt a divine pull, a divine drawing of the Lord bringing them to him. No doubt his demeanor, the Lord Jesus Christ's demeanor, allowed for these people to see that they could come to him, that they could speak to him, that they could find out as to how they could be changed. And how great a thing it is when God brings in the most unexpected people under the sound of his word. Well, this didn't please everybody. This didn't please everybody. Verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And I will consider just these few verses up to verse notes. The first very simple heading is sinners received. Sinners received. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they murmured. They murmured at the fact that the ostracized ones, the publicans and the sinners, drew near unto him. They murmured greatly. They complained. They grumbled. Why? Well, because they couldn't compute why the Lord Jesus Christ would ever associate or welcome the most sinful. These Pharisees and scribes, they were proud. Proud of their religiosity. Proud of their outward works. But Christ was different. He humbled himself. He took on human flesh. And he traversed this earth. And he went to the cross to purchase the right to save repenting sinners. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, contrary to what so many foolish notions exist, even amongst so-called evangelical Christians, that the Lord mixed freely with them and was culturally progressive and did some of the things that they did. Oh, well, that's such foolishness. We see the Lord taking gospel opportunity to speak to these people, to preach to them, to preach deliverance to the captives, those who have been captive to Sergeant Sin. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, they complained. And in the Greek, it is they continuously complained and grumbled as they journeyed, as they followed. They were continuously complaining. He receives sinners. He accepts these people. What is he doing? And this was meant disrespectfully. This statement, he receives sinners. He mixes with them. But you know, this statement is so true. It's so true in so many ways. And in fact, more glory redounds to the Savior because of it. He receives sinners. You know, this verse in particular is steadily becoming one of my favorites. He receives sinners. He came not to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. This is a wonderful thing, an astonishingly incomprehensible thing, that Christ would come to save sinners, to save them, to wash them, to cleanse them, to make them new. Well, who here can say that they have no sin? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, says the scripture. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. But the Lord Jesus Christ came not to call those who are righteous, but those who are defiled, those who are broken, those who are tainted with sin. This was the Pharisees' biggest stumbling block. They had such a narrow and a limited view of sin. They didn't consider the heart sins, the sins of thought. All they were concerned about was their outward acts to please the people. But we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all missed the mark. That's what it is in the original. Sin is being way wide of the mark. It's going far away from God's standards, his holy laws. We've trashed them. We've broken them. Even breaking one of these commands makes us a lawbreaker. This is not just about what we do, but this is about what we don't do. Have we yielded our lives to him? Have we given up ourselves to him? Well, every moment that we haven't, we are sinning against him. Do we pay him homage and thanks for what he gives? Well, this is not just our actions of spite and revenge or uncleanness. This is what we are by nature. We are spiteful. We are vengeful. We are proud in our nature. Do we have a narrow view of sin? Well, this leads to soul-destroying complacency, as we'll never see our need of a savior. Friends, never treat sin lightly. Sin is never ever small. Sin is God's arch enemy, and his unchanging decree is to eradicate it from his moral universe. And that stands. Every infringement of God's law, it's an eternal offense, because it's against an eternal God. I know that there must be some soul here which is unmoved by these destiny-determining truths. And that's because, as the proverb says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Oh, how can I this morning impress these things upon you, the danger and the eternal peril that lay in store for all those who are away from Christ and despise his love and his rule and his guidance? We must recognize our true state before God if there's going to be any hope of us being received by Christ. Well, let's come down to verse 3 and verse 4. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And my second heading is the wandering sheep, or the vagabond sheep. Now, this perhaps doesn't come through so clearly in our King James Version, but the Eastern Shepherd, he had done everything in his power to keep this sheep safe. He had provided for these sheep. He had led them into green pastures, into fruitful places where they could graze. He had kept them safe. He had provided fencing. He had provided fencing for them to protect them. He knew the area and the landscape, and he planned for their good. And he comes and he counts his sheep, and lo and behold, one has gone missing. One has gone astray. He hasn't lost it. This is not his lack of oversight. This sheep has foolishly wandered off in the other direction. Usually, sheep will stay within the flock, but it has been known that when they're grazing in the open field, they can wander and they disappear. And this sheep has gone off into the hills, it's gone off into the mountains, and it's gone further than first anticipated. And now it's lost. Now it's without a guide. You may have had an experience yourself. Perhaps you've been abroad, you've been in an unfamiliar place, and your tour guide, you've been severed from him. And you think to yourself, where do I go? Where am I? What can I do? Or perhaps you've been driving to a certain destination and you don't have your sat nav, the battery's died, and the person in front of you who you're following has gone past and you're stuck at the red light. Where do I go? Fear sets in, panic, anxiety. How will I find the way? Well, this lostness describes people's spiritual situation when they're without the Lord Jesus Christ. They're utterly cut off from him. No guardian to protect them. No guide to show them the way. They're directionless and purposeless in life. And they're lost to a number of things. Well, they're lost to the way to truth. How do I know what's right and wrong anymore? How do I know who God is? What is he like? What's his attributes? Why is the world the way that it is? Why is there so much suffering and sin? That's often a question that you hear people asking. Well, when you're away from the truth, you're lost to it. And you're lost to purpose. Why am I here? What's my purpose? What's my deep and ultimate aim? Is it just to enjoy myself? Is it just to live frivolously and come to the end of life's journey? Is it just to get gain and possessions? What is my purpose? Why am I here? And when we're lost to the way of forgiveness. When we're far from God, we end up believing that there's more than one way of forgiveness. There are many ways. And this kind of bent thinking, it suits our crooked lifestyles because we deceive ourselves. We say that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the only way, truth, and life. There are other ways. Perhaps there's the way of birth. Oh, don't you know? I've been born into a Christian family. I have Christian parents and siblings. That will stand me in good stead when I give account before my Lord at the end. I'm of good birth. I've had a good upbringing. I've been to church. The way of birth. No, that's not the right way of forgiveness. How about the way of death? There are some people who go that way, who sacrifice things in their lives, who perhaps cause and inflict pain on themselves and cause suffering and lack. And they think that this pleases God, that this is the way to please him. No, the way of death is not the way. How about the way of worth? Achieving God's forgiveness. Doing good. Maybe this Christmas I'll help out at a food bank for those who are homeless. That will be my good deed for the year. That will surely please God. That will gain me entry into heaven. The way of worth is not the way that God recognizes. No, friends, we desperately need an all-knowing guide, the Lord Jesus Christ, to direct our path. We need a shepherd who will show us the way. Well, this lost sheep, wandering in verse 4, has soon finds himself. He's not got any green pastures to eat. He's running out of food. And he's hungry. He feels the pangs of hunger. And there's no food in that mountainous terrain. Well, he becomes dissatisfied. He's been foolish. He's wandered. And now there's no sustenance. Well, dear friends, it's the same with us. You may say, I'm fine though. I'm fine in life with all the worldly and earthly things that I have. But you forget that we're spiritual beings with a soul, an eternal soul. And we have spiritual needs that no earthly things can fill and provide for. There's nothing that this world can feed us with that can satisfy the need for peace with God and peace with heaven and sins forgiven. No amount of fame, no amount of wealth or career improvement, no amount of family happiness, no amount of health and fitness and athletic prowess can ever provide for those spiritual needs. I was speaking with a young man recently who was telling me how it was his dream to enter the armed forces. That was his dream from a very, very young age. This is what he pinned his hopes on. He thought this would be incredible. This would be amazing. This would sort out his life. And he entered the armed forces. He was accepted. And soon he found how hard the training was. He would be out in the fields, he'd be completely soaked, completely cold, battling the elements, and then would have to wear the biggest rucksack he has ever put on in his life and march for miles. Well, he soon got bored of being in the armed forces. But this, he thought this would satisfy his great longing, but it didn't. And there are so many things, dear friends, that we think will satisfy our souls, but they do nothing but leave a great aching void. Oh, without the provision of God for our souls, we will die of hunger spiritually. We must be fed with the living bread, the true manna, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross for needy sinners who would repent and yield their lives to him. Well, not only is this sheep lost and hungry, but this sheep, by wandering off from his good shepherd, leaves himself vulnerable. He leaves himself wide open to what? To so many dangers. So many dangers. There are predators out there, wild animals that will show no mercy. This sheep, perhaps, had no idea that there would be lions and bears and wolves and even great birds which would ravenously take it, and that there would be sheep thieves who would steal and take. Well, how vulnerable this sheep is, and how accurate a description this is of many and of us if we're among those who have proudly thrown off God's order, God's authority. We've become self-reliant. We've become self-determined. What a huge gamble that is, friends. What an incredible risk we're taking. We're at the mercy of those who seek to devour our souls. False teachers, false prophets, false notions, false isms. Well, the ism of humanistic atheism, what does it say? It says we can trust in our reason. We don't need any revelation. We don't need anything outside of our own minds. We don't need a transcendent God who will reveal truth to us. Man can solve all of his problems. Man can reason his way through. There's such optimism in the help of man. And there is belief in such nonsensical things. But if we throw off God, if we throw off his word, we end up believing so many lies. How about the lie which says that we're all here by chance, that there is no real purpose, here today, gone tomorrow. We're not made in any special image of any transcendent God. We've all arrived here by chance, and our great ancestors, well, they were a sea-like creature. And their great ancestors, they were inanimate objects, such as rocks. Yes, we would rather believe in this than believe in a creator God. and in a God who is personal, and in a God who wants to relate with his creation, and a God who is offended at sin, but a God who is willing to send his Son to die on the cross in our place, to save us, to wash us clean, to make us new, and to make us fit for heaven. No, we don't want that. We'd rather believe in the lies that this world tells us. Or how about the ism of materialism? We leave ourselves at the mercy of materialism. What we can see and touch and possess, what we can own. We build our lives in this world. We feather our nests. But those things, well, that's a shaky foundation, a sandy foundation. Can you take those things with you when you pass into the next world? Well, these false teachers, false ideas, they devour our time, our money, our effort, our emotions, our intellects, our character. And once they're done with us, they cast us off for dead and leave us injured and maimed. Well, what a monster and ruler sin is. And what's the wages that sin gives? Death. What a contrast to the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, this sheep is also defenseless. What weapons do sheep have? What sharp teeth do they have? What claws do they have? No, they don't have great weapons. Maybe if you get behind a sheep, they might have a bit of a nasty kick. But they're not robust creatures. They're not fierce. They're not super speedy. They're not cunning and clever. There's no real defense. Only a cry, only a bleat has the sheep in order to alert the shepherd. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, that's pathetic. A cry. But you know, that cry, that bleat of a sheep is indispensable because it can reveal a desperate need, a great need. We can imagine the loving shepherd who has set out to find this sheep which has gone astray. The loving shepherd has journeyed for days. He's gone through mountainous terrain, boggy ground, and he, in a distance, he hears a faint bleating sound. This lost sheep, it's in a pit, it's injured, it's scared. Well, dear friends, have you used the defenseless and the humble cry of repentance to call out to the Lord to save you from utter destruction? It sounds like this. Lord, I've been so foolish. Instead of trusting in your laws and your ways, I've forsaken you. I've forsaken your kindness. I've forsaken your guidance and your goodness. And I've rebelled. I've chosen my own way. And Lord, I don't deserve to be rescued. But Lord, change me. Wash me. Make me new. Any lost sinner who cries out to the Lord will find a Savior who is mighty to save and mighty to deliver from even the deepest ditch. Dear friends, you might have gone deep into sin and gone much further than you expected. But there is a mighty Savior who is able to lift you out of that deep ditch. And look what happens. Verse 5. And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing, rejoicing. As the shepherd lifts this sheep up, so the one who puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted out of his lost and perishing condition, safe in the keeping of this strong and caring shepherd. Well, this picture's grace. This picture's undeserved favor. There is nothing you can do in and of yourself to escape the trappings and the snares of this world. We must be sincerely mournful for sin and yield up our lives to the Son of God, who in his own body bore that eternal weight of punishment in our place if we trust in him. We cannot save ourselves. There must be a shepherd to save us. Well, my last heading, the condescending and compassionate Savior. And I just draw to conclusion, just with a few encouragements to come to the Lord. In what manner did the Lord save? In what manner? Was it begrudgingly? Was it with a sour taste in his mouth? Was it reluctantly as he saw that sheep in the ditch? Did that shepherd sort of look there and say, oh, he deserves that, let him stay there? No. Verse 6. And when he cometh home, this shepherd, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. When the Lord Jesus Christ saves, he saves rejoicingly. Isn't this incredible? He rejoices at the repentant sinner. This shepherd, he rounds up his friends and he rejoices. And so as he rejoices, there is gladness and rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. How wonderful, how condescending. Dear friends, would the great ones of this world, would they care for you? Would they go to such lengths to make sure that you're provided for daily, even in an earthly sense? No, but there is a Savior who would come from heaven, the glorious courts of heaven, which ring with his praise. And he comes to rescue the repentant rebel sinner. Why remain lost? Why remain far from God? Why remain vulnerable to so many distractions and so many perils? You may say, but my friends and my family, they may laugh, they may mock if I come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, isn't it an encouragement that while men may mock, the angels rejoice at one sinner who comes? This is incredible. The Lord, he initiates, he pursues, he has compassion, he listens for the cry and the softest prayer, which is sincere, and he powerfully rescues, and he rejoices at the lost sheep that is found. Well, dear friends, don't remain lost. Don't remain dissatisfied spiritually. Don't remain vulnerable and defenseless. Cry out to the Lord. Remember that he has one requirement, just one requirement of you. You must be a sinner. You have to realize your lostness, for he came not to save the righteous, but sinners. But when you cry to him, when you cry for pardon, he will bring you into his sheepfold. As the good shepherd, he protects you from the penalty of sin. He provides green pastures of his word, full of promises and truth and blessing. And he provides and proves himself to be a great God in answer to your prayers. While the Lord Jesus Christ ends this parable, he interjects with his own words. Verse 7, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Turn from that wayward life. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ for pardon. He is the good shepherd. He's laid down his life for his sheep. Will you trust in him? Will you turn to him even this day? Or will you go on being lost, vulnerable, and certain misery and peril awaits? Oh, dear friends, turn to him. He is a good shepherd. He is so kind. He has given his life. He will save, and he will rejoice evermore as he keeps you until you see him in glory. Well, let's close this morning.